Old gentleman was out in his kayak fishing, and he's going along there, and he hears this little voice says, "Pick me up." And he's thinking, "Man, I've been in the sun too long. What's going on?" He's cast away, and he's having a good time, just enjoying himself. And I said he's a retiree, and he's enjoying the sunshine, and he hears this voice again, says, "Pick me up." He looks around, and down the water is this tiny little frog. Frog looks up at him again and says, "Pick me up." And he stares at it for a second, and finally the frog says, "If you pick me up, I'll turn into a beautiful princess." He thinks about it for a minute. He picks up the frog. He looks at it. Oh, sorry, I forgot part of the joke. Says, "If you pick me up and kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful princess." Picks the frog up, looks at it, and it sticks it in his pocket. And the frog says,
"Wait, didn't you hear me? I said if you kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful princess."
The fellow said, "You know, at my age, I'd rather have a talking frog." I'd like to talk today a little bit about wisdom. And specifically, I'd like to talk about the word approach. Approach and connection to the subject of wisdom. What does the word approach mean to you? Now, if you're a golfer, and I'm not, but if you're a golfer, an approach has to do with how you approach the ball, right? You're supposed to go up and kind of square your shoulders and make sure they're over your knees and, you know, back straight and knees relaxed and whatnot. There's a certain approach you're supposed to use. And it's kind of critical because if your approach isn't right, it can really throw off your whole game. You wind up hook is to the left and slice to the right, something like that. Anyway, you hit the ball and it doesn't go where you want it to go. So you got to make sure your approach is right. And of course, there's other ways that you approach things as well. When I was a teen, I thought a lot about my approach to talk to girls, right? How was I going to approach these young ladies, talk to them, ask them how they were doing? And I don't mind sharing with you now, I struggled. My approach was not very good. I was very awkward, and in fact, I said a lot of young ladies running the other way when I tried to approach them to talk. Somewhere along the lines, I guess I figured things out. Either that or my wife just took pity on me because I was so pathetic. But I did meet my wife and didn't really think much more about approach in that sense afterwards. But you know, on a larger scale, approach has to do with a mindset, doesn't it? How do you approach life? How do you approach life? Is every challenge that comes up an opportunity to solve a problem and learn something new? Or is every little bump in the road a major catastrophe? One that gets your apple cart upset, as they say. Does it seem like your life is in constant danger of imminent failure over every little challenge that comes up? Thinking now about the Feast of Tabernacles, just hours away at this point, how do we approach the feast? What's our approach? Are we worried about things that may be happening back home? Or are we excited to be here? Are we filled with joy and with happiness at what this festival represents? I hope that most are in that latter category, that we're all very excited and looking forward to the kingdom of God as we gather here in Panama City Beach. But if by chance maybe there's a little bit of worry, maybe a little bit of concern about things back home, then I'd like to take a look today at maybe what we can do to help overcome that. How we can approach this feast so that it can be, as we say, the best feast ever. The title for this message today is simply, Wisdom Counteracts. Wisdom Counteracts. And I want to focus today on the fact that wisdom can counteract fear. Specifically, godly wisdom counteracts fear. Now, I think it's important that we understand the difference between knowledge and wisdom, right? There's a pretty big difference between the two. If I'm driving down the road and I have the knowledge that my car is spinning out of control and I'm about ready to go plummeting off of a cliff, I probably have some terror at that point in time, some anxiety to say the least. But if the worst should happen and I'm in a terrible car crash, and even if I lost my life, do I live in fear at night because I don't know what's going to happen after I die? Well, no. I understand God's plan for salvation. I understand God's plan for resurrection. I mean, sure, I might be screaming the whole way down in terror, but I don't lose any sleep at night wondering about what if. I understand and know, and godly wisdom in that sense helps counteract fear that might make us lose sleep at night. Now, you might be thinking, well, that seems very interesting and whatnot. I hope you think it's interesting. But you might also be asking, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say it's love that casts out fear? Well, in fact, it does. And let's turn there and take a look at that particular scripture. That's over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Let's notice what it says. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. 1 John 4 and verse 18. Says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. It says, perfect love casts out fear. And certainly I do believe that's true. I know it's true because Scripture says so. You could probably also perhaps make the argument that faith helps us to fight fear. And again, I wouldn't disagree with that. I wouldn't argue against either one of those points. But I would like to submit to you today, while love and faith perhaps speak to our motivation, perhaps speak to our feelings and our reasoning, wisdom speaks more to our actions of how we approach fear. Wisdom speaks more to our actions on how we approach fear. Let's give you an example. Let's say someone perhaps says something to offend us. Maybe they make a rude comment. They slight us in some way. We might be moved out of love and compassion to forgive them because, you know, we've probably opened our mouth and stuck our collective feet into them a few times on our own, right? I think we've all done that. And we might recognize, you know, God, he is faithful to forgive me. I need to be faithful to forgive others, don't I? But wisdom comes into the action of holding our tongue at times, or maybe choosing the right words carefully, not to cause any more damage. It speaks to how we approach a situation. It speaks to how we approach a situation. While love does indeed cast out fear, I think we can look at wisdom that helps with the action to counteract fear. Wisdom helps with the action of counteracting fear. We can read an interesting example of this in the New Testament. Begin turning over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 22. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He was allowed to address the mob. And as was often the case, the people did not necessarily receive him very well. They, in fact, wanted to kill him. But Paul acts wisely in how he deals with the situation. Acts chapter 22, and let's begin in verse 22. Acts 22 and verse 22. It says, they listened to him until this word, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. So they don't want to just get him out of their sight. They want to nuke him off the planet, basically. They said, he needs to die. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes, threw dust in the air, and the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" You know, Paul no doubt loved God. There's no doubt he loved the gospel he was preaching. He had faith to go out on these missionary journeys that he was sent on. But here we see him using his Roman citizenship to his advantage and acting wisely. Rather than have fear, he drops this little nugget on the soldiers and says, "By the way, guys, I am indeed a Roman citizen." Now, we need to understand what a big deal that is. Roman citizens, particularly in an occupied territory like Jerusalem, like that, they had special rights. They were basically granted special privileges. It was sort of a caste system, and they didn't get treated like those who were, you know, maybe members of whatever tribe or region that had been conquered and overruled by the Roman Empire. They had special privileges, and so you couldn't just go around and scourge and beat a Roman citizen the way you could a Jew of the day in Jerusalem. We see the impact, of his citizenship on down in verse 26. So when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." In other words, you know, to use a little mafia lingo, he was untouchable. Right? You can't mess with this guy. So then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander said, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." You know, so under certain circumstances and things, you could kind of pledge your allegiance to the Roman army and buy your citizenship. But as Paul answers, he said, "Well, I was born as a citizen." All right, so he had even a greater status than what someone who had become a Roman citizen. He was a natural-born citizen. Verse 29 said, "Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had bound him." You know, when they realized that he was a Roman citizen, they backed down very quickly. They backed down very quickly because they would get in big trouble, possibly even lose their lives, for scourging, beating, even arresting a Roman citizen if they didn't have, you know, really verifiable charges. And of course, what they were dealing with was a matter of faith, which the Roman Empire really didn't care so much about. As long as you paid your taxes, you could do what you wanted. So they didn't want to do anything to get themselves in trouble. Paul recognized this, and so he wisely took advantage of it. He wisely took advantage of it. Now, Paul, no doubt, again, loved God, had faith that God would lead him, guide him, and direct them. But, you know, he used some wisdom here to perhaps counteract some fear that he might have felt otherwise. I'd like to share with you a personal story of a situation where some biblical wisdom helped me out. This happened almost exactly a year ago. It was by the shops across the street over here. It was just a few hours before the Day of Atonement. It was maybe 3 or 4 in the afternoon. We were doing some last-minute shopping as we were preparing. And I received a phone call. This was from a gentleman who wasn't a member of church. I had talked to him once or twice before. He had heard some sermons that I had given, and seems like every time I gave a sermon on prophecy, I would get a phone call from him. So he would call and ask a few questions. And on this particular phone call, it became very clear that he had some, I'll just say, unbiblical thoughts. His understanding of reading the Bible had led him to believe that the nation of Israel, the modern-day descendants of Judah, Jews in general, were in fact Satan incarnate. They were the devil, and basically they needed to be destroyed off the earth by his particular race. That was their job, was to remove Jews off of the planet. So it was interesting because, at least in his thinking, his mind, he felt that he was faithfully obeying God. He felt like he was doing his part to preach the gospel. And so he respected and knew the Bible, but somehow he had come to this particular conclusion. I began to refute his argument systematically through a few things, and then he began to get very upset. And it became pretty clear that I was dealing with a demonic influence. He began to make personal threats towards me, towards my wife. He was doing a little bit of stalking online and looking us up on the UCG website. And it was pretty clear to me that there was a demonic influence going on. So I'm trying to deal with this particular individual as best I can. In this situation, you know, love helped me to look at this fellow as somebody who was very confused. You know, he was afflicted by this influence, but he was still a potential child of God, just as you and I were. Faith in this scenario, it gave me peace. You know, I knew that even if this guy could somehow find out where I lived and come after me or my wife, you know, God would protect me. And if God chose not to, for whatever reason, then I understand and had faith in the resurrections and God's plan. But in that moment, it was some scripture that helped me to act wisely. And I don't say this to brag on something wonderful I did. I say this to give glory to God and how biblical wisdom can help us counteract fear. I turned, had my Bible on my phone, and I asked the man to go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Let's go there just for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. We'll just read the last few verses here, starting in verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You know, we look at this and we understand that God today is working with people who have his spirit. He doesn't care if you're Jewish, black, white, Asian, male, female. You know, God is the one who gave us our DNA. I don't think he created it just so he could look at it and say, "Oh, wait, you have these particular strands, so you know what, you must be the devil." God knows it. Seems to me that God's a little more concerned with our faith and our obedience to him, not what our DNA says. And I explained this to the gentleman. Of course, he didn't really see it that way, and he wound up hanging up on me. And I blocked his number after that. Now, again, I don't say this that I was, you know, some great wise sage or anything like that. I give all credit to God, but it shows that wisdom can help us counteract fear. Having the wisdom of knowing what God says about race, about gender, doesn't matter. It helps us counteract these fears that this man had. He had this somewhere in his mindset, this fear that the Jewish people today were in fact Satan, and he felt it was his responsibility. He needed to do what he could to rid the earth of them. But see, godly wisdom counteracts those sorts of thoughts. Godly wisdom counteracts those sorts of thoughts. This is a couple examples of how godly wisdom can counteract fear. The fear that is instilled in others. The fear that can come into us at times. So, in the remainder of this message, I'd like to focus on how can we apply this now as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles in just a few short hours. Now, for most of us that are here today, we are hundreds, if not thousands, of miles away from home. I look out and I see people from Ohio, people from Tennessee, North Carolina, We've all come pretty good little ways to be here by and large. Back home, we have things like houses, school, jobs, utility bills, maybe, you know, weather affecting our property and whatnot. We have lots of things that could make us go through this feast in fear, don't we? Lots of things that could make us get distracted from what it is we're really here for. What's going to happen? No, I've been threatened to be flunked out of school, to be fired for going to the feast, not by my current employer, but previous employers. No, but I've been there, and I understand that. You know, we have a love of God and His holy days. We have faith that He will provide no matter what. But can we use a little bit of wisdom to maybe help counteract some of those feelings of fear? I think we can. Going back to approach, how does godly wisdom help us approach a situation like taking this kind of time off for the feast to avoid the fear of maybe losing our job or getting flunked out of school? Well, godly wisdom says, well, you know what, I'm going to make sure that I turn my notice into my employer weeks in advance. You know, I've had to learn that the hard way, and you know, maybe weeks in advance isn't enough. I had one employer, I basically had to turn it in at the first of the year to hope that I could get off in September, October timeframe for the feast. But over the years, I learned that. I also learned as a student, rather than just going to my teachers and saying I'm going to be gone, no, going to them and saying, well, I'm going to be gone, but here's what I'm willing to do in order to keep up. And that was probably mostly my parents' wisdom that instructed me to say that. But we can use a little bit of godly wisdom to help counteract some of those fears, those things that may happen away from us. We don't want to leave our company in a bind, so maybe we even offer to work a little overtime in the weeks leading up to make sure we get things up to speed while we're gone. These are all wise things that we can do to help counteract fears we might have that come up while we're at the feast. Now, perhaps you've done these things. Maybe you've done all these things. Probably most of you have and have done them for quite a few years. And in spite of that, still your employer, your teacher or whatnot gives you a hard time. But by being wise and by taking action, you know, we can try to counteract the fear and put it in God's hand and let Him take care of the rest. Let's look at an example of a good approach over in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23. This particular approach is the approach of perhaps when it's time to say nothing at all. This is when Jesus was on trial and about ready to be crucified. Luke 23, starting in verse 8, says, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." Herod really didn't know and understand who or what Jesus was. He thought he was maybe a rabbi, a talent. Somebody who was going to perform a parlor trick to entertain him. That's what he wanted to see. Verse 9 says, "He questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." He answered him nothing. Jesus Christ said nothing in response. No, and that's part of godly wisdom too. Answer a fool according to their folly. Don't answer a fool according to their folly. Now, sometimes you have to learn when to keep your peace here. Verse 10, "And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him." Now, Jesus said nothing. Jesus said nothing. It's hard to imagine Jesus not giving a perfect answer to somebody who may accuse him, isn't it? I'm sure that if Jesus would have given an answer here, it would have indeed been the perfect answer. But at this moment in time, he chose to say nothing. Don't know why. Maybe anything he said at that point in time would have just infuriated the court. Maybe it would have caused retaliation on all other followers so he chose to say nothing. Maybe if he would have come up with the right words, maybe it would have convinced Herod to stop the execution. But that wouldn't have fulfilled God's plan. Godly wisdom here, in this particular case, guided Christ to say nothing, to try to save himself, and not cave to human fear. Now, we might experience a little bit of anxiety here and there. We might have a little bit of worry as that car goes off the cliff. But you know, when we totally put our trust in God, just as Jesus did here, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. You'll probably hear this a few dozen times while you're here at the feast this year. But why are you here? What's the point of being here? Is it to see the beach, soak up the sun, hang out with friends? Are you here to worship God? Why are we here? When we have the wisdom, biblical wisdom of knowing God's feast represent, picture to us, his plan for all mankind, there's a sense of peace that comes, doesn't it? No matter what's going on back home. That wisdom, knowing God's plan, can help counteract those fears. I think one of the specific tools that we can use to help counteract fear of what's going on today is look in detail and think about what will indeed happen in the future. What will happen in the future? Yeah, we might lose jobs. We might have a teacher, you know, want to flunk us out and give us all kind of trouble. I had a teacher one time, and I think I was a junior in high school, and I was going to be gone for the feast for a couple of weeks. And I had a good friend of mine, wasn't a member church, but I was in class with there. And when I left for the feast, the teacher had given me just a mound of work. It was two chapters worth of AP physics. It was pretty heavy duty stuff. And the first day I was gone, she told the class, "We are going to bury Dan while he's away." So my friend relayed to me. I go, the material was tough, worked through it while I was gone, came back, and instead of getting through two chapters of physics, the rest of the class got through the first page of the first chapter. They couldn't quite get it. You know, we can worry a lot about things that don't matter in the end, can't we? When we put our trust in God, He works out the details. He works out the details. Let's get back to thinking about the future. Let's turn over to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. People might laugh, make fun of us, make threats, say all sorts of nasty things. But in the end, what does it matter? What does it matter what others say? Micah 4, verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." Probably know and understand that the mountain is a symbology of government. God's government will exceed all earthly governments that ever have or been, or we might even think up in the future. "Shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" You know, someday, those who might want us to be in fear right now over our work, over our jobs, over those issues back home, someday they'll be asking us to teach them about what we're learning right now. When we begin to understand what the future is, when we have that kind of godly wisdom, we can counteract the fears that we feel. We can begin to counteract those fears. Instead of looking at the feast with doubt and dread, we can look at excitement. Look at it with excitement. Look at it as the opportunity as it is, that it is to prepare for our future role as kings and priests. Let's turn over to another scripture on this line, thinking about why. Why will all this happen? Let's turn over to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, just a few pages over in my Bible, Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 14. Why will there be a change in mindset of mankind? Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea right now. Now, earlier I said, well, knowledge and wisdom aren't the same thing, and certainly that's true to a large extent of most knowledge. But this isn't any knowledge, is it? This is knowledge of the Lord. This is true wisdom. This is true wisdom. Knowledge of the Lord, in this case, it does in fact equate to real biblical wisdom. We won't turn there for sake of time. Also, I know many others will be covering these scriptures later on. You may choose to ponder over them this afternoon. Joel 2:28 reminds us that God's Spirit will be poured out on the earth. Isaiah 30 tells us, people will be listening for their teachers and will be saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Zechariah 14 reminds us if some choose not to yield to biblical wisdom, they might get thirsty after a while. The day is coming when godly wisdom will indeed be made available to all. This godly wisdom will help counteract fears that people have now. How can you miss that much school or work? Will we be able to ship our product on time? Heard that one a few times. Which race is really the superior one? I need to know this. Well, isn't my form of government better than theirs? All these sorts of things are just fears that the human mind comes up with when we don't have real biblical wisdom. They can all be counteracted by that true biblical wisdom that will cover this earth one day. One final word, or one final scripture I want us to think about as we close today, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus, in his very own words, his very own mouth, tell us, don't fear. We can counteract fear with this ultimate bit of knowledge, that the kingdom is coming, that God desires to give it to us. That is, of course, what we think about as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles. Let us approach every day, particularly this upcoming week, armed with godly wisdom to help us counteract our fears.